Again, you may utilize the time for a rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Father, we're grateful to You for the opportunity to continue our pursuit of truth. And it is our prayer that what we're about to do will contribute not only to that advantage, but also contribute to our understanding of how to utilize these principles in our daily lives. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. We are at Honor Code Principle number 10 in our review of this particular doctrine. And it reads this way: two wrongs do not make a right. Respect those who represent the foundational institutions of an orderly society. The mandates are found in Romans 12:17. Never pay back evil with evil. Never means a dative of disadvantage of madice, and therefore never pay back. This will not turn out to be advantageous to the person who does this. You are going to find that people are unfair and unjust with you on occasion. And when this occurs, there's oftentimes from the sinful nature, the desire to exact from them some kind of retribution. Never pay back evil with evil is the mandate. The words pay back are the present active imperative of oppididymi. That connotes revenge. And so revenge motivation occurs when an individual is wronged. And then from revenge motivation, you go into revenge tactics. And therefore, you get involved in paying back evil with evil. There's no way that you can circumvent the Supreme Court of Heaven by seeking to exact justice on your own and not lower yourself to the cosmic system along with your adversary. So never pay back evil with evil. Do not retaliate by entering the cosmic system with your adversary. The mandate is for you to remain grace-oriented. Always be grace-oriented regardless of the circumstance. And this will enable you to remain clear in your thinking. And therefore, doctrine circulates very efficiently. And the Holy Spirit will advise you on how you are to manage this. But you do not have the power. You do not have the plenipotentiary authority. You do not have the jurisdiction to exact pain, misery, and grief from your protagonist, from your antagonist. You are the one that has been wronged, but Jesus Christ knows this, and He will prosecute the case. The next sentence is, respect what is honorable in the sight of all mankind. This refers to those things which reflect the principles or institutions of biblical integrity. A person who has biblical integrity is one who has doctrine in his soul, but also the integrity part is when they are loyal to that doctrine under pressure. I warned you, I guess that's not the right word, I alerted you at the beginning of our study of this particular Search for Truth segment that there are words in the English language that we would use. Words like honor and virtue and integrity. And we define them from the dictionary, English definitions. But that we would place them in a certain category once we got started. Now, the question arises, can an unbeliever have integrity? And my answer to that is this. The unbeliever cannot have integrity. Not in the definitions that we're using in our study. And I developed this in order to draw a distinction from the modus operandi of an unbeliever as compared with that of a believer. Now, what is it that the unbeliever can know? What system of thought does the unbeliever have that could be to his advantage? And that has to do with establishment truth. The only category of biblical revelation that the unbeliever can execute is establishment truth. And therefore, you have a person who can observe the laws of divine establishment. And this is often taught as a part of culture. Good manners are oftentimes involved in this. The culture dictates what is acceptable and not acceptable, but these things vary from generation to generation, as we noted. So a person can have establishment truth and function under it, but it vacillates with the times, and they're willing to adjust to that. And so when a person looks honorable to his fellow man because he obeys the law, he knows the certain idiosyncrasies that are desired and are acceptable in society, then this person is considered to be an honorable man from the human viewpoint. And no one would argue with that. He is a pillar of the community. He is a good citizen. He votes in the elections. He serves on juries. He may have served in the military and done honorable service there. But that's as good as he can do. It's nothing more than anyone else in the world could do were they desirous of doing so. It has nothing to do with the Christian way of life. It has nothing to do with his eternal future. It means that he's been a good citizen. And therefore, he has had this institutional honor, what we would call subscribing to the laws of divine establishment. But now let's move into the sphere of the believer. What is it that causes this individual to function? What's his modus operandi and what influences that? Well, there are the laws of divine establishment. The believer is required to observe these as well. And when he does, he has what I have defined as establishment integrity. Why is it integrity? Because he's not functioning on what the culture demands. He's functioning on what the Scripture demands in the field of establishment truth. And so establishment truth for the believer is defined by the Word of God. And these kinds of things have to do with obeying the law no matter who's in charge, whether it's Tiberius or Nero or George W. Bush. Whoever's in charge is the guy you're willing to submit to. This guy over in Jeff City, I forget his name. We've got a governor, though. And whatever system of government you're in, then you submit to that. You have a representative bodies in your state and in your country. And they pass these laws. Now, a person with establishment truth, the unbeliever, may or may not agree with some of these laws. And some of them he decides are unfair and unjust, and he demonstrates and he pitches wall-eyed fits and joins a group that lobbies his representatives and carries on and makes a big scene and decides, I'm not going to do it. Whereas the believer understands that there's a system that the mandates in Scripture require him to submit to regardless of his opinion. And there are some exceptions to that, biblically stated, we get to a little later in the honor code. But generally speaking, that is true. And so the first level of integrity for the believer is establishment truth. That's establishment integrity. You follow the Word of God for guidance on this. And then there's the Word of God itself, your spiritual life. How is a believer able to acquire integrity in that arena? Well, we have a diagram. I didn't bring it because I didn't think I'd need it, but let's just draw it up on the board. When you have a soul and when you attend Bible class, you accumulate truth. There is a inventory of truth in your soul. And if you come to Bible class enough, you'll gather this information. But the question arises is what is going to happen once you have a challenge to this inventory? It's one thing to come to Bible class, to come to the classroom. It's another thing to go out into the laboratory. Classroom, laboratory. Classroom, laboratory. People can come to the classroom, but when they go in the laboratory, they can't make the experiment work because they don't really understand what they've learned in the classroom. So in the classroom is where you acquire the truth. And you go out in the laboratory, you have pressure. When truth is placed under pressure, then there has to be loyalty to that truth. You have to go back to the inventory. This is the laboratory where you have pressure. And you put truth under pressure, then it demands loyalty. Loyalty to what you know. And the believer has to have the courage to pull that trigger, no matter what his opinions are, his attitudes, or whatever. He has to stay loyal to the Word of God. And when he is loyal under pressure, then that equals integrity. He's a person of integrity. What is Christian integrity? It is the willingness, the desire to be loyal to truth when it's time to apply it in the laboratory of cosmos diabolicus. And how is this observed by others? The average person would look on that as you're a person of honor. And in our elaborations on all of this, the word virtue comes up. And virtue and integrity, in my applications, are synonymous terms. Do you have virtue? A virtuous person is honorable in the sense that he is loyal to his system of decision-making and thought process. Are you an honorable person? Would you take your inventory and be loyal to it? If you are, then you are virtuous and you have Christian integrity, and it's observed by others as honor. And that's the distinction that I've made along the way. And maybe we've forgotten it, and so there's a review of it. And when you see this particular honor code principle being elaborated on here, two wrongs don't make a right. So someone offends you, betrays you, insults you, besmirches you. What are you going to do about it? Well, I know. Let's call him something worse. I know I'll plot revenge. I'll make him bleed. Whatever your result clause is, he did that. As a result, I'm going to do this. Never pay back evil with evil. And then the next sentence, respect what is honorable in the sense, in the sight of all mankind. Okay, you can also include in this diagram here establishment truth. What is it that our society demands that we do with regard to our culture, our interpersonal relationships, the things that go on in society? How do you present yourself in society? What is honorable to the casual observer? And therefore, you have to understand establishment truth and be willing to apply that. And that would be establishment integrity. You are following not only what the Bible requires, but what the law requires. The issues that come up in discussing this generally inspires some to say, what if? What if some of the things that the culture requires are in complete opposition to what the Bible requires? That is where you have to go and switch from establishment integrity to Christian integrity. You have to remain loyal to doctrinal truth. And if people don't understand that, then that comes under the heading of their problem. And we've seen that as we've evaluated the issues that are confronting us as progressive ideology seems to be overwhelming our culture. We are traditionalists. And with regard to how we run our lives and the decisions we make are guided by traditionalist standards in the field of establishment viewpoint. And when progressive ideology comes in and begins to challenge these things, then we have to then make a stand for truth. And that's when you switch to Christian integrity. These are areas in both establishment viewpoint and doctrinal viewpoint that are inflexible. And we have to understand the difference between flexible concepts where you can go either way and no big deal, and then areas that are inflexible. And you have to be able to distinguish between the inflexible concepts of the Word of God and the flexible ones. Is it a big deal to you that some people don't believe in the rapture? You shouldn't care about things like that. You didn't either until you taught the doctrine. Is it a big deal to you, though, that within our schools we are shifting away from individualism to collectivism? Is that a problem for you? Do you understand your children are being drawn into a collectivist society gradually but surely? Everything's done as a group. It's not individual function, it's group function. Do you see the danger in that? Are you aware of it? Do you know to protect your children against that if you can? So there are many challenges today, and you have to be able to stand fast with the Word of God. And you are answerable, you're accountable to the Lord on how you deal with this. Respect what is honorable in the sight of all mankind. And you can do that up to a point, for sure. There are other principles we're yet to note. But you cannot violate the standards that are enucleated in Scripture. Some things in our society are becoming honorable that are dishonorable. This requires sophisticated problem solving, and only those who have the chutzpah, I guess is the word, to continue to come here for these boring Bible classes are the ones that can distinguish these things. The others cannot, and they're trapped by them. I am disturbed that I have prep school teachers telling me that the kids in that senior prep school don't understand basic doctrine. Why is that? I stand up here and I go through these boring Bible classes and you seem to endure them. And yet your children do not understand basic doctrines, for example, rebound. How can they be that old and not understand this? What are you doing in your homes? What kind of concept do they have if they don't understand that with regard to dealing with their personal sins? How are they dealing with them if they don't understand this? Honor code principle number 11. Use biblical problem-solving devices to live in harmony with all men. Romans 12:18. If it is possible, and it is, as much as it depends on you, live in harmony with all men. As much as it depends on you, live in harmony. If it is possible, and it's a first-class condition, and it is, then there's that prepositional phrase, as long as it depends on you, live in harmony with all men. Now, this verse is used erroneously by progressives posing as theologians to justify pacifism. They dip into Scripture and cherry pick an English translation that fits their political ideology and agenda, and then spew it out as if they're a theologian. I understand that Nancy Wall-Eyed Pelosi is now a theologian. She is spewing faux Scripture in order to back her political agenda. Another demonstration of historical downtrends. First of all, that you would have a person from San Francisco heading the House of Representatives. That's a historical downtrend. And then you would have this nut job faux scripturist. And a lot of people not even knowing it's faux. If it is possible, and it is, as much as it depends on you, live in harmony with all men. Now, this verse does not teach pacifism, but it does establish the principle by which the believer is to deal with his adversaries. You can't take a principle designed for the believer, not the human race, for the believer, and how he is to deal with personal, interpersonal issues. The word that offers difficulty is the verb irenuo. That's the verb. It's translated peaceably in the King James and NET Bibles, at peace, New American Standard, and NIV Bibles. These translations are fine, but pacifists seize on the word peace to justify their anti-war position, as if be at peace with all men refers to international relations. Well, it doesn't in this verse. It refers to interpersonal relationships. It has nothing to do with politics, has nothing to do with governments, armies, none of that. Now, it is true that in classical Greek, the irenuo word group does refer to the status of a nation that is not at war. So you would be at peace, nationally speaking, if you were not at war with another country. And classical Greek uses that. Now I want to go to the theological lexicon of the New Testament to analyze this. For you have two possible definitions. Classical Greek, and then you have Koine Greek. So let's look at volume 1, page 425, first of all. Peace, and this is classical Greek. Peace is not only the elimination of war, but an organization of the future because it guarantees tranquility. That's concept by Plato. Peace guarantees tranquility. Wealth, according to Homer. Cessation of banditry, according to Epictetus. An opportunity for all sorts of happiness and prosperity. Now, if the nation is truly at peace, meaning that there are no problems in international relationships that are requiring capital, requiring people, and requiring other avenues that come into view. If that is off the table, then that society can concentrate with tranquility of soul on whatever they desire to do within the law. That's a wonderful environment to be in. Everybody would desire peace. No one desires war, especially those who are in the war business, like the military. They don't want to go to war. They want to prepare for it. And once war is declared by our civilian authority here, then they pick up their sword and a shield and they march off to battle with supposedly the intent of defeating the enemy. Otherwise, why go? So the idea is that peace is an advantageous environment, something desired by all men, and something that should be sought. But not ignoring the fact that there are predator nations that are designed by Lucifer himself to be in constant assault on a client nation. And it's foolish for a client nation not to be prepared and advised to be ready and desirous of defending the shores. Now, if peace is the situation of a nation that is not at war, it also defines the public order, relations between citizens, and social peace, as opposed to discord, trouble, and sedition. Now, we've taken a look at international relationships in the first paragraph. Now, take a look at the second one. Now, we, by the way, are not at peace. We're at war on at least two fronts. If we analyzed it a little more precisely, it'd be several more. But if peace is the situation of a nation that is not at war, it also defines the public order. Even if you're not at war, is there peace in the society? I'm telling you, as far as the United States is concerned, we're not at peace internally. Relations between citizens. There is not harmonious rapport in the society because we all think the same things with regard to establishment viewpoint. Progressive ideology is in combat to the death with traditionalist worldview. And there is therefore this schism that fractures the commonwealth. Social peace. We certainly don't have that. Everybody that gets in a discussion about politics today winds up being mad at each other. Why is that? Because the progressives are out there trying to get the power to implement their ideology on the entire population, and the traditionalists don't want that to happen. But it's going to. And therefore, we have this tranquility that is suggested here for true peace in a commonwealth, but that is in opposition to discord, trouble, and sedition, all three of which we have in our client nation today. Now, the peace addressed in the Koine of most New Testament passages has to do with tranquility of soul and harmony between believers. And we go to the same reference down to page 434 for this. Spiritual peace resides in hearts. That's the cardia. That's where you have biblical truth categorized and retained for long-term memory in the cardia. Spiritual peace resides in hearts and thus points to the Holy Spirit, who is the mentor, who infuses it in the form of mutual love, that's unconditional love, harmony, which we've discussed today, and brotherly unity. That is the concept of believers being able to get along with each other through unconditional love and be unified by their like concepts of doctrine. They have an inventory of ideas that is generally the same. And then he begins to quote scripture here, the writer does. To set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. That's Romans 8:6. The reign of God is righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Romans 14:17. The fruit of the Spirit, that's the production of the believer under the guidance of the Spirit, is virtue, love, joy, that's inner happiness, peace, tranquility of soul. Galatians 5:22. Be zealous to maintain the unity of the Spirit by this bond of peace. Maintain unity of the Spirit by this bond of peace, tranquility of soul, brought about by like knowledge in the cardia. That's Ephesians 4:3. And so we understand not only that, quote, the peace of God passes all understanding, in Philippians 4:7, but that the apostles ceaselessly exhort believers to seek and find peace between themselves, because peace is the distinguishing mark of their religion. We are not a warlike people. We do not foment revolution. We do not go out and seek a fight. We are peaceful people. But we cannot allow ourselves to be pacifists. There is a big difference. Be at peace with all people. Romans 12:18, our verse. We pursue that which contributes to peace and mutual edification. Romans 14:19. All of these having to do with relationships between believers and believers, or in some cases, believers and unbelievers. Now, this is what gives the irene of the apostolic salutations its density of meaning. It includes peace with God. That, of course, must come first. The benefits of salvation. Harmony with all people. Calm in the soul, which is purified from its sins. Rebound. An interior well-being that follows justification by faith, and is the work of the Holy Spirit. None of these things are doable or possible unless the Holy Spirit makes it so through the Word of God and His mentorship, bringing you to a full understanding of these things. Tranquility of soul. Do you have true peace in your soul? That's where true peace begins. Now, the honor code principle found in Romans 12:18 concerns interpersonal relationships between individuals. As much as it depends on you, you are to live harmoniously with your fellow man. You're the one who takes the responsibility. You're the one who is the aggressor here, in a way of speaking. You aggressively seek peace with your fellow man. And by doing that, you are non-combative. You seek to get along, to reach understandings, to be cordial. Others may do things that irritate you or cause you to question their motives and their priorities, but they have a right to be left alone. In this congregation, we all have a right to be left alone so we all can grow in grace to the greatest degree possible. People do not need to be hassled. We do not need to have little pit fights going on among people. Those are distractions. Those who operate on a cosmic honor code are not satisfied, though, to leave others alone. Won't do it. Pester, nitpick. Frustrated because they cannot run the lives of others to the degree they desire, they lobby in favor of laws that grant them the power. And now we move out to the general population. There are people who simply can't stand it to leave you alone, to let you live your life the way you want to live it. So, if you won't obey me, then I'll make you obey others. I'll lobby for a law. You will do it and you will love it. The lust to manipulate the lives and behavior of others is a violation of the 11th honor code principle. Utilize biblical problem solving devices to live in harmony with others. That's how you do it. Now look at here. I want to be realistic for a moment. I know that the clear, precise, unalterable application of these principles we've noted today is living in a dream world. We all make mistakes, but these are things that guide us. These are the things we can rely on as we evaluate circumstances and decide how to deal with them. And we're going to make mistakes, but that's what rebound is for. But over the long haul, the application of these principles to your daily troubles, challenges, the concepts that come before you for decision making, these will guide you and help you understand that you are God's servant. You go by these principles, He will take care of the details. And it's hard to do because this is not the way the normal human mind works. These are sophisticated problem solving devices. Not the kind of thing the human usually comes up with to resolve issues. So you don't want to do these. I'm trying to be frank with you. I'm telling you, they're in the Word of God. We've seen them. We've analyzed them. They work because they're in Scripture. Do you believe it? So then, when you are challenged by some of these over the coming week, are you going to be a person of integrity? Under pressure, are you loyal to this? Will you try it just once? When this solution fails, live in harmony with all others. When this solution fails to produce the harmony expected, then believers have the following options. Number one, mental separation. Mental separation. You just decide that mentally I am going to avoid this individual. Secondly, physical separation. I've reached the decision that my spiritual growth is affected negatively by this association. And as a result, I will have to withdraw quietly. Thirdly, legal action if the antagonist is in violation of criminal laws. I hold a gun to you and say, give me your money. I want your car. I'm taking your wife. You might call the law on that occasion. For violence. Violence in the execution of self-defense, protection of loved ones, or defense of private property. There are legitimate reasons to go to war. Biblically speaking, you have a responsibility to defend yourself. And a society that would tell you you don't have that right is a society on a downtrend toward totalitarianism. And I am bringing you an illustration that will probably occur Thursday. Well, maybe next Sunday. But the illustration, you want to be here for it. The things we've been studying with regard to Alinsky tactics, a progressive ideology, the current political milieu, the things we're seeing in the trends in our society are reflective, in my view, of pre-World War II Germany. And the illustration that I will bring you is post-World War II China. Nothing's new under the sun. People lust for power in every society and in every culture. People want to control others for their own benefit and their advantage. Follow the dollar. Is no different in the United States. People here have sin natures. The restraints have systematically been removed on the way people behave in this country. And therefore, you have those in power who want to keep it, those out of power who want to seize it. And we are on the sidelines of people of peace, willing to get along as long as it depends on us. There's going to come a day when somebody is going to have to pick up a weapon and defend themselves, defend their family, and defend their property. And you have a right under the Second Amendment to this country's Constitution to do this if you're so motivated. Or you can holler calf rope, as many do when a society is in decline, as the Christians of Germany did pre-World War II. They just gave up and put the swastika up on the stage with the national flag and went on preaching what they call the Bible. That's what happens when there's a loss of thought. You buy the lie. And then you become afraid you're going to lose something like your life or your freedom, which you've already lost by that time. Oh, it's okay. They mean well. And so the Christians of Germany thought the Nazis meant well. Look, you tell people what they want to hear at first. Tell them what they want to hear. Give them what they want to have. Buy their loyalty. Get them on your side. All will be well. And then, when everything is all in a row, they seize all freedoms. And they eliminate those who have indicated along the way they disagree. And some of the ones they eliminate are those they believe are too weak to be involved. Now, you think I'm making that up. I'm not. And I'll bring you the evidence probably next Sunday. And verses 18 through 20 summarize for us how we are to handle conflicts with our fellow man. Where to draw the line between harmony and violence. And the mental attitude required for both. Romans 12:18 begins with a prothesis, the supposition of a first-class condition, if it is possible, and it is. The conclusion reached by the apodosis is that based on the fact that it is possible, you are to live in harmony with all men. It is possible for you to live in harmony with all men. That's what this says. First class condition is true. You can do this. You have the inventory to do it. But in between the prothesis and the apodosis is the prepositional phrase ta ex humon, an idiom translated as much as it depends on you. And when it doesn't depend on you, then what? Well, that's a good place to stop. We will see about what depends on you and what doesn't in our Bible study beginning again on Thursday evening at the usual time. Now, Heavenly Father, we are grateful to You for the privilege and opportunity of studying these things today. It is our prayer that the Holy Spirit would take them, make them real to us, that we might transfer it to the cardia, have it available for recall and application, and in the challenges of cosmos diabolicus, we might have the loyalty to these concepts to stand fast for truth, so that Your Word might be magnified, Jesus Christ glorified, and that we might prove ourselves in the crucible of human experience. And we lift our prayer in the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior. Charis human kai reine plethun thai in epinosai, tu theu kai iesu tu kuriu hemon. And now may grace and prosperity be multiplied unto you by means of your knowledge of God, and of Jesus our Lord. Amen.